Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Administrative Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Thursday, the 20th of June, 2019, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 41, verses 37 through 57, the remainder of the chapter and really the remainder of the little story inside the big story, the little story of Joseph, the son of Israel, the slave turned jailmate, turned what now? Prophecy, foreteller, understander, interpreter of dreams, coming before the great and mighty Pharaoh to explain to him what the Lord has revealed to him about, well, the time to come. And he's already done that yesterday. We heard the dream, yeah, and we heard the explanation, the understanding. Now we get to hear what happens next and how the Lord has really planned all of this, well, for Joseph, but it's really not about Joseph's best life now. It's about Joseph being in a position to enact forgiveness and salvation upon not only the world, but upon his brothers, who will then, from among them, there will come Jesus of Nazareth, who will then enact forgiveness and salvation upon the whole world in the real and ultimate way, which you know well, which is, of course, why you're listening. To help us out with this text again this morning, Genesis chapter 41, the remainder of that chapter, we have with us Pastor David Appled. Pastor Appled is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. Pastor Apple, welcome back to Sharper Iron. In your notes, you have sort of a description of why you think this text is important within the bigger narrative. That's the context in a sense. If you want to go back and pick up anything to remind us how Joseph got into this position, feel free to do that, but then maybe move into that thought as well as we start moving forward this morning.
Yeah, I think all of chapter 41 here is a transitional chapter, right? So you're moving from Joseph in his humiliation or his state of humiliation, right, in his sufferings. He's moving now, I get to talk about his glory. and so this sets the scene for he has to be in this new position as Pharaoh's right-hand man. And from that position, then he's going to be able to, as you already mentioned, he's going to be able to save his brothers. He's going to be able to preserve Egypt. He provides food for the whole world. So I don't know that it needs much more explanation than that. If some of our listeners are just tuning in for the first time, most people know Joseph's kind of basic story, but he's gone through his sufferings, and today he's exalted. We'll use that word. That's an important way to talk about this. He goes to a state of exaltation.
I think we're going to have quite a few pieces. I mean, glancing at your notes again here, you do have some really, really cool stuff in here. We're going to have quite a few pieces to go this morning. So with that, I think we're just going to start the text a little quicker than we normally would. So we're going to go straight into Genesis chapter 47, verses 37 through 57. Remember again that there has been this dream with seven zombie cows eating seven really healthy, good-looking cows, and seven weird mutant plants or heads of plants eating seven really normal, healthy plants. And, well, Pharaoh's awakened. What does this mean? All the wise men of his kingdom can't tell him what. And there's his cupbearer who had a dream similar but different, understood by Joseph, you know, 2 years ago. Oh, yeah, that guy. I was supposed to say something about that guy. Oh, well, I guess I could do that now. So he brings him to Pharaoh's attention. And now, behold, Joseph is in Pharaoh's presence. And don't forget this, because I think this is going to come back today a little bit. We already got a touch or a taste of Joseph's transition from an outward Hebrew to an outward Gentile, that he will move through this experience into the Egyptian life in ways that, well, a first century Second Temple Pharisee might not think is so kosher, if I can just put it that way. And that began yesterday with his beard being shaved and a couple other things. I think that's going to come back today. So I want to just kind of keep that in our back pocket as we then move into verse 37, where, again, he has interpreted the dream. He has said that this means there's 7 years of famine, then 7 years of plenty, So if you, 7 years of plenty, then 7 years of famine. So if you're not ready for it, you're all going to die. Well, that's fun. Cool. And so he also says, why don't you employ somebody to like do something about that? You know the future. Now you can make a plan. And that's where we left off. Verse 37. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. Now, I think we can slow down and just dig into that right there, because there's at least two pieces we can chase after. And I want to start with the one that you wanted to look at, which is Pharaoh's response to Joseph and his plan. I mean, how much of this is the dream as well, right? So the plan, it's not a bad plan. Okay, 20% tax, store it up. Cool, that makes sense. But like, it's not like someone else couldn't figure that out. You're not going to – if someone comes and teaches you about compounding interest, you're not going to be like, oh, the Spirit of God is upon you, right? So what is it that compels Pharaoh to think that Joseph has the Spirit? Is it just the dream understanding? But then he reacts in a particular way too. So anyway, take that and I want to hear what you want to think.
I mean, I think it's interesting that Pharaoh recognizes that the Spirit of God is in Joseph. Now, I say it's interesting because Pharaoh, what does he know about the Holy Spirit? Right? Pharaoh is not a Trinitarian Christian, so it's not like he's confessing the Athanasian Creed every week, and so he recognizes, oh yes, the Holy Spirit is upon Joseph and indwelling him, whatever. So I think it's likely that Pharaoh is speaking in kind of pagan terms. The spirit of the gods could also be the translation there. The spirit is in Joseph, and it's on Joseph. And he recognizes that because Joseph has interpreted the dream, right? But he's also impressed. He doesn't say, wow, you've interpreted the dream, and that's so amazing. He recognizes you are discerning and wise. And so he says, you're the guy for the job, Joseph. And you're right. On the one hand, it's sort of like, well, couldn't anybody have told you, you got to save up if you're going to have 7 good years and then you're going to have 7 bad years. But there must have been something about Joseph that Pharaoh is overwhelmed at this point and says, you are wiser than all of my advisors. And I suppose didn't we kind of get that his own counselors, his own magicians, kind of what we'll see in the book of Exodus. They couldn't tell him anything about the dream, but Joseph did.
Yeah, and so he certainly set himself apart in that way. It's reminiscent of Daniel in very even narrow ways, yeah. Where he was able to outperform the wise men of Babylon and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego too, to outperform them in their own duties. Right? It wasn't just that he had these visions; he was better than them at the stuff they taught and were doing, and he did it without. Giving up the Levitical rites and codes effectively, I mean, without becoming unclean. So that, there is something there. And we know already that Joseph has been blessed. That word's so abused today, you know, as if we're all just going to have everything go the way we want, and that's the only blessing there is. But that is sort of what's happened to him a little bit, although in the midst of great things not going the way he wants. But after those big moments, wherever he is, whatever he does, he's really good at it, and certainly that God is with him. But it would seem he was also, I mean, this dude was sharp, and he was quick dude. He could see stuff. And so Pharaoh is seeing that. So perhaps in the presentation that Joseph gives, which we receive through Moses, there is more explanation or just a little more insight that, I mean, it's not like it's not insightful, right? But whatever the conversation was, Pharaoh really, you know, perceived that this guy wasn't just, hey, I have an idea, right? But there was a little more there. So that's pretty cool. But then what he has in response, I still think is a little extraordinary or extreme. The level of exaltation that Joseph receives is significant. I mean, that's really an underwhelming way to say it.
Yeah. I mean, if you kind of can remember back to yesterday or just to the immediately previous account, remember that Pharaoh didn't ask Joseph to tell him what to do about the dream, right? He just said, tell me what my dream means. And so Joseph does, I think that Joseph takes a, I don't know if it's a risk, but even to say, hey, Pharaoh, here's what your dream means, and now here's what you need to do about it, is it's more than Pharaoh asked for. And so that might be part of what he recognizes in Joseph, that here's a man who can not just tell me the meaning of a dream, but can also now advise me on how to rule my kingdom. And it is a little bit forward, I guess, of Joseph to even say, hey, this is what you need to now do.
That makes sense too, right? So the fact that he doesn't just say, this was the dream, but he says, oh, and by the way, you know, Pharaoh, the son of God, who knows all, I think you should do this. That's a big step, right? And so he's like, wow, this guy's got some, what would that be? Initiative would be the word.
Right.
So cool.
And there's other words too, but I wonder how that compares with, like with Pharaoh's magicians, with his court advisors. I mean, were they, this is just a guess, but I would suppose that they were probably hesitant to offer actual advice to Pharaoh. Because if you give Pharaoh advice and it doesn't work out, he's not going to say, hey, that was on me, right? Because like you just said, he's the son of Ra, right? And so he, if there's a failure, Pharaoh's not going to take the blame. He's going to put it on who gave me this bad advice. And so I would think that if I were a magician, I would be very hesitant to offer advice unless I was really put on the spot.
Yeah. The baker lost his head. And Joseph knows that too.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, but he also is playing a little bit with a loaded deck. I mean, he knows this is going to happen because he does have the voice of God speaking to him in ways that we don't, but in ways that we do in the scriptures themselves. Right. And that's the key for us, is to turn our attentions from, say, our dreams. And we've covered this pretty significantly. Our dreams, our hopes, our visions, our goals, even turn our attentions from that to what the scriptures clearly say. I should throw our reason in there too. Our reason to what the scriptures clearly say. So you had a little more to talk about with the installed state of exaltation and what this means for him. I wasn't quite sure where you wanted to go with that, but I'm curious about it.
Well, I think if you're just kind of curious about sort of the history of what's going on here, Pharaoh puts him into this position, right? He says, I'm going to put you over all of my house and over all the land. And so if you look back at the various kind of offices that already existed in Egypt, you can find some neat overlaps. I mean, we're not told Pharaoh installed Joseph as his, you know, prime minister. It doesn't give titles like that. He just says, you're going to be over everything. But some of the titles that we know existed in Egypt are kind of fun to look at and say, well, maybe that, you know, that really fits what Joseph is. Plus the Egyptian titles are just, they're very descriptive. I'm not going to try to pronounce them in Egyptian, but the one title is the great steward of the Lord of the two lands, right? So Joseph, I mean, how's that to put on your business card? Another title that may have been there is the great chief in the palace. And then the last one is the chief of the entire land. But so those titles kind of indicate, and we don't know, right? Is that the office that Joseph is in, or is this a brand new office that no one else has ever had before? Whatever the case is, those titles kind of help us to see this is not just a temporary thing for Joseph, and this is not an insignificant, like, hey, you're just going to be my business manager for a little while. This is a glorious position that he's entering.
I like great steward of the Lord of the two lands. That's a lot of fun.
Yeah,
right,
I like
there.
That one too.
It makes me
yeah.
curious about the two lands. What are the two lands? Egypt, also, this is, I think, important. It's a bit of an aside, but I think for the modern person, and particularly the modern Christian, we think of Egypt as this monolithic thing, like it was always just what it was. But Egypt, as an ancient empire, was not really only one empire. It was several. And we call them dynasties now. So you may have heard of that term applied to, say, China. Well, it was in Egypt as well, and there were quite a few large dynasties those that lasted a while, and then there's a whole bunch of them that didn't last so long. And so just to kind of keep that in mind, that the Egypt in which Joseph is in is not the Egypt that Moses will be in by something like four dynasties of change, right? It's pretty significant. They get conquered, I think, at one point, like semi-conquered. And then there's some civil war goes on and a bunch of other stuff. So it's a great change. So when we talk about, like, we found the title of somebody on a rock, well, from when, right, and where? But clearly, I mean, I like what you've done in bringing these up, though. There was something they called him. And there's no question that he's as high as you could possibly get. And it also is reminiscent of what Potiphar did. This is so interesting. So Potiphar does it. The jailkeeper does it. And now Pharaoh does it. They basically say, you run my life for me. Go for it. I'm going to chill out over here. And while I don't know that any of us really want the job of running somebody else's life, it shows Joseph's ability to perceive and then people's ability to perceive that he could perceive and follow, all again driving us back to the one who knew the word of God and then the value of that to everybody, even pagans, right? Even pagans are like, well, we should listen to this guy. Yeah. What do you think?
Yeah. And to connect that, his elevation to the gift of the Spirit, I think is important too. So Pharaoh used that term, oh, you know, he has the Spirit of God in him, and we're not really, you know, does Pharaoh, what does he believe about God and the Spirit? Is he referencing the Holy Spirit? Regardless of what Pharaoh thinks, it's true, right, that Joseph has been given the gift of the Spirit. And because the Spirit is on him, this is where you start to get into some of the typology, and I don't want to anticipate that too much, but the Spirit, the one on whom the Spirit rests, is going to be exalted, right? And it's because of this, the gift of the Spirit. So this is a divine elevation for Joseph, right? This is his powers, his ability to understand the dream comes from God, his prudence that Pharaoh recognizes in him, right? The wisdom and discernment that he has, even just in kind of practical political maneuverings, comes from the Spirit. And it's because of the Spirit then that he's elevated.
The Spirit, who we still call the Spirit of wisdom. So I won't spill the typology beans, although I may have in previous episodes. We'll let that happen as you want it to happen. Let's see if we can handle some of these symbols then that Pharaoh's now going to put upon him. So continuing with verse, where did I leave off? Was it verse 40? No, verse 41. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, look, right? I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage to Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. And there's some stuff with the names that I want to ask about too, but we may not have time on this side of the break. If you want to just go ahead and start with these symbols that are put upon him and what they meant for the ancient world. I mean, we can kind of get a hint of it. It's like, oh, the ring meant something. But there's a little more detail there.
Yeah, I think this is a ceremonial installation of Joseph, right? This is not just, hey, come into work on Monday and just so you know, wear a nice suit, right? The ceremony is part of installing Joseph into his public office. So the ring, this is like saying, Joseph, you can your name is on the signature card now, right? And so the signet ring is connected to Pharaoh's power that now is transferred to Joseph. He's authorized to basically be Pharaoh, to be considered as Pharaoh by those who he's dealing with. And the whole thing is all about that, right? And so you have these different parts, these different ceremonial things, but they're all outward indicators and important ones of his office and his status and his position.
So talk about those things, the signet ring, the clothes. What do they mean?
Sure. Yeah, sure. So the signet ring, this is what I remember when we were at the seminary, our fourth year, we went to the Ancient Oriental Museum in Chicago. So they had all these, it's a great museum if you ever get a chance to go. And they had all these, they had these different, they weren't rings, but they were, it would be like a necklace that you would wear, and it would have your, a seal that you would use, that you would roll in like wax, or you would roll it in clay. And it was basically your signature. Okay. And so different kinds of people had different seals. And I think the same thing is true with the kings. You can still see this, like even up through the Middle Ages. I don't know. We don't really have much to do with kings anymore. What are the kings and queens of the world? But I think that this still happens on official business. The king or queen, the Pope still does this with like his papal encyclicals. You stamp the wax with your ring, and so it becomes official then. It's your signature. And so when Joseph has that, everything that he's going to do now carries Pharaoh's backing behind it.
He can sign checks for Pharaoh. He can sign checks in Pharaoh's name. It's crazy, right?
Right. And then the clothing is similar, right? This is just like a uniform, but it's important to see with Joseph. There's been aspects of his clothing that are indications of what's happening to him all along, right? So he's the beloved son. How do you know? Because dad gave him a special coat. And then his brothers even recognize the significance of that coat, because what do? When they come back and say, hey, Joseph is dead, dad, they show him the coat of many colors, and they've torn it and they spilled blood on it. And so the beloved son is, he's dead, is the idea. If you remember Potiphar's wife, what did she use Joseph's clothing for? She used it as part of his false accusation, right? Look, I've got his outer garment here with me. He took this off and he tried to, you know, come on to me. And so as Joseph has progressed, his clothing has always been in the background, I suppose, of the story. But now it's significant. He goes into his office and he gets, you know, this glorious uniform.
So with that uniform idea, I want to pick up a little bit of that on the other side of the break. Then we'll jump into more of the text, definitely get to the typology of the exaltation of Jesus Christ that we see in this story of Joseph here on Sharper Iron in just a couple minutes. Please stick around.
This is the day which the Lord has made. For the lonely and homebound, for the grieving and dying, and for all those who are afflicted in body, mind, and spirit, especially for me.
Join us for a live broadcast of Chapel at the LCMS International Center weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance. Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
Hello, this is Dr. Dale Meyer. Have you heard Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work and Intersection? Every week, you can hear it on KFUO Thursdays at 2 p.m. Central Time. We visit with many interesting guests about how the Word of God applies to their daily vocations and ministries. Be sure to tune in, and may the intersection of Word and Work be busy on your corner.
Our listeners and supporters are talking about Worldwide KFUO.
I'm listening to you on my Kindle here in Great Falls, Virginia. I just want to thank you so much for the beautiful music, and I'm so thankful for you. God bless you and keep you in your good work. Thanks again. Bye-bye.
To leave a message on the KFUO comment line, call 314-996-1542. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Worldwide KFUO.
Coming out of the pit, being dragged from the place of death and slavery and destruction, coming out as one who will be exalted to the highest heights, having all authority given to him. Yeah, it sounds like Jesus, right? and it's also Joseph. And the story of Joseph, which will be and is, I think it is, there is no place to better learn the way the Old Testament foreshadows Christ. And it does this behind every story and in every word to some extent, but it's not as all clear as it is. That's why it's best to learn it from the story of Joseph. We're looking at that again this morning here on Sharper Iron, Genesis chapter 41. We're in verses 37 through 57 with Pastor David Appold. He is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. And we left off talking about how after Pharaoh gives Joseph all authority in heaven and earth, so far as Pharaoh is concerned, he then gives him these elements of a uniform. And today we live in a world where maybe people don't like uniforms, I guess is one way to say it, that the question is almost, do you need it? Is this just kind of an old world thing? Or is there something to, again, the symbolic power of clothing, even in the present age, that we want to pay attention to, maybe that we've lost? And I think particularly of in the church, because there have been, and this is no secret, you know, movements of maybe you would call them hyper casuality, and the claim that old things like uniforms need to pass away in order for the new church to live and stuff like that. And so, well, that's interesting, unless it's actually, you know, contrary to nature in some way and destructive. So I'm curious, it was in your notes, Pastor Appold, you didn't say, you know, destructive contrary to nature, but I do want to hear what you have to say about the value of a uniform and why it might be not something to discard too quickly.
Yeah, I think the value is when you recognize that there are public offices, right? We use that term office or these different roles that exist in the world, in our society around us, but also in the church too. You have the pastoral office instituted by Christ himself. And because it is a public office, it comes with you kind of need to have some indication of who's in that office. So just think if Joseph didn't have these things, right? If Pharaoh just said, I mentioned this before the break, if Pharaoh just said, hey, you're going to be the chief steward of the two lands or whatever his position is called, come into work on Monday and, you know, just wear something nice. And Joseph comes in and he tries to do his job. Well, let's say he drives down to Memphis or he drives to one of the Egyptian cities and he starts trying to tell everybody what to do. And he tells them, you know, bring the grain in all this year. I want you to store it in this storehouse over here. What are people going to say to him? Well, that's nice that you think that, but you look like a Hebrew slave, right? We're not going to listen to you. And so the fact that he comes with Potiphar's ring, the fact that he drives in Potiphar's second chariot, the fact even his marriage to this, to this woman, all of these are indicators of his status and that he needs those things in order to carry out his job, right? He needs them, and the people who he's going to work over, they also need him to have those so that they know who he is, right? And what that, I think that the if you lose those things, how are people supposed to know who he is, right? And how is he supposed to carry out his job? Just by the sheer force of his personality, the sheer force of his presence. I mean, maybe he could, maybe Joseph could do it, but I certainly couldn't do it, you know? So to have a uniform is really helpful, not just for the one who's in the uniform, but also for those who are, who are under the person in the uniform.
You give me a couple of thoughts there, because I'm still dwelling on like, so, well, that's Egypt. So who cares, right? What about now? We live in a time where, again, people have cast off things like uniforms and symbols. And in a sense, because they are trying to cast off power, and that they may even say as much as that. But I know I've experienced personally how clothing can certainly affect how people see you. In two different occasions in which I wanted to and or did buy a car. One in which I walked in the way I normally would walk into anything that I'm casually going to. I'm a pretty casual guy. I mean, shorts, t-shirt, flip-flops, if I can do it. California, here we go.
Sure.
I walked in and, you know, I'm 41 years old and I look a little young. The guy treated me like I was 20. Like he didn't think I could do it, right? He just assumed I was kind of not really there to be capable. And then another time I went in and I didn't have nice clothes on, but I had jeans on, no flip-flops, and I had a collar shirt treated completely differently. Now that could be just a different person, but it shows that, you know, clothing does say something, at least to other people. They think something when they see the clothing, and you send a message with it.
Right.
So the question though is what message do we want to send? And I got one more to throw out there. I find it very interesting that in the once Christian, perhaps no longer Christian traditions, and this has been a gradual thing, where over time they initiated the ordination of women. In those traditions, that not everyone who's in them is not a Christian now, but the traditions themselves are off the rails pretty far by this point. Most of them, excepting the revivalists, the women cling to the uniform of the pastor like it's gold. Like, you don't see a female pastor in the ELCA or in the Anglican Church that's not wearing vestments. You just don't.
Oh, that's a good point. You're right.
And it's because there's kind of this intuitive knowledge that if I don't have that thing on, and they got an issue because they're actually fighting against nature in a different way, right? So they have a reason for you not to think they are. If I don't have that thing on, no one's going to think I am. Well, okay, so men don't quite have necessarily the same problem, but maybe we do to some extent. Now, we don't have to chase this too far. We got plenty of text to get to, but it is worth noting that this is not just an Egyptian thing. This is like a natural law thing. Any thoughts, and we'll move on.
I think we could spend the whole time talking about this. I think hierarchies are natural. I think they're part of a created order, right? God has ordered his creation in such a way that there are positions of authority, and with positions of authority comes this, you know, some kind of symbol of authority. We want, we are body and soul, and that means that we can't ignore the body, right? And so the outward display of something is important to us. And you're exactly right. I can think of the female pastors in my area here. I'm in Kentucky. I'm in Western Kentucky. I'm one of the few pastors who wears a clerical collar just around town. But the other ones who do, they're female clergy, which makes me wonder, like, if I go to a clergy breakfast, do I really want to wear my collar? Because it's going to be me and the other, the women clergy who are wearing the collar. But anyways, the point here is a good one to make, that that we want you can elevate these things to places that they don't need to be, right? So whether or not Joseph has all this stuff, Pharaoh has still installed him into that position. But when he's in the position and he's wearing the uniform, it's like a police officer, right? You can be an undercover police officer, and the police officer could, without his uniform on, he still has the power of the law with him, right? So he shows you his badge and you say, oh, yeah, I got to pull over, or this guy can arrest me, or whatever it is. But when the uniform is there and the right person's in the position, everything is properly in its right place. And it helps bring order to a disordered world.
Right. So for a church, and for the church, the uniform which pastors have historically worn is not so much about the necessity of it for salvation, but about recognizing the way our world is created by God and the necessity of it for our understanding in some way. And they are not universal, nor are they eternal. That is, we could change them. But to discard them willy-nilly, randomly, and to have nothing in place, no sign of authority, which is language about a woman's relationship with her husband, by the way, from 1 Corinthians, no sign of authority on the head, that is a dangerous place to go. And we see that, I think, just with the chaos that we have now, no distinctions in the present age. Time for names. I really want to know about these names because I know you dug in on, and I love names in the Bible because they always have some meaning. Joseph's sons' names are going to have a lot of meaning. So talk about the marriage and then his name, Zaphnath-Paneah.
Yeah, his name is the interesting one. I mean, you can't read this without thinking of – I can't without thinking of Philippians 2. God gave Jesus the name that is above every name, which doesn't mean that, like, he's no longer called Jesus. But it's an indication of his status. And I think the same thing's going on with Joseph here. Maybe an analogy that we would kind of readily perceive would be when kings go into, when they actually become the king, they take on a throne name, right? And I think the same thing's going on here. Now, the problem with trying to figure out what Zaphnath-Paneah means is Moses didn't tell us. And we don't really have access into these ancient Egyptian names. So when you look in the commentaries, there's discrepancies about what this actually means. And it doesn't even, he's never called Zaphnath-Paneah by anyone in the rest of the book. He's always just Joseph. So it seems to be this honorary title, this honorary name that doesn't really matter too much, but we like to dig into these things. So one of the proposals that Egyptologists, I don't know what you call a person who's a student of Egyptian
history. That's what Lutheran satire calls them, so we'll just go with that. We're good.
Okay. Yeah, there you go. The name that they figure is the most common is God speaks and he lives. So that's a pretty honorific title there, right? Some of the, historically, the ones that have come down to us, Josephus, who's writing in the first century, he's a Jewish author, he says that it means revealer of secrets or discoverer of secrets, which fits, you know, what Joseph has done, right? He's told Pharaoh what the dream means. And then the one that's, I think, most interesting is in the Vulgate, so the Latin translation of the Hebrew Bible. Jerome, who, when did the Vulgate get translated? Fourth century? Fifth century? 300 or 400.
Yeah.
He translated it into Latin as Salvator Mundi, which, if you know your Latin, means savior of the world. which, you know, that actually fits like the narrative of Joseph, because what's he going to do? He is going to save the world, at least the known world there, the Egyptian world. But is that really what Zaphnath-Paneah means? I don't know. I guess we'll have to wait until we can talk to Joseph.
I like Salvator Mundi for the typology side of it. But again, I'm going to go back here a little bit. But I would love to write up in my chair and be like, hey, I am revealer of secrets, great steward of the Lord of the two lands. Like that's just cool. That's just cool right there, right? Anything about the marriage? And then I'm going to hit the text. If you don't have anything, we'll move forward.
Yeah, I think we can move forward. He's marrying an Egyptian woman. I think that this gets him into some trouble, like centuries later, not in his life, but looking back, some of the Jews at a later point in history will say, look, he married a foreign woman, but, you know, his brothers tried to kill him and then they sold him into slavery. So I think this is all part of this transition that Joseph, he's transitioning from, you know, Hebrew slave to Egyptian ruler, overlord. And, you know, you can see she's from the priestly class. I mean, he's not just marrying a common girl. He's marrying an elite woman, I guess you could say, put it that way.
And it gets back to what I said at the very start about the Egyptizing of Joseph that would make later Jews uncomfortable because he's not keeping Torah, but he never is not circumcised. He is very much in the covenant. And as Paul says, right, that the circumcision preceded Sinai, and that's where we are now as well. In a sense, we're actually without the circumcision too, but we see that very much in Joseph's, you said, transition there, right? He's becoming like unto a Gentile, but with more faith, honestly, than his brothers got at the moment. So verse 46 continues the story. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. That's crazy right there at the end. Verse 50 goes on, before the year of the famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Now, so Potipharah is the priest, and then Asenath appears to be the name of his actual wife. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. That should sound familiar. He is one of the 12 tribe fathers, Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. So he names his kid, I don't remember dad, right? I mean, you kind of got to get that a little bit. And then verse 52 says, the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So he names his next kid, like, this land's better than my old land, which is, that's interesting. And I'm overemphasizing it there a little bit with the paraphrase. But both of these names are part of his Egyptizing, right? He's basically saying, I'm never seeing my family again. I'm never seeing my land again, but that's okay. I'm here. This is good. And that's a powerful thing in the narrative. Verse 53, the 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in the land of Egypt, all the land of Egypt, there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth, which probably doesn't mean China. It could, but don't assume that all the earth means everywhere, everywhere. But it does mean like the whole Mediterranean world, the whole known world as it was. So we are now down to about 10 minutes left here, Pastor Apple. So I want you to make sure you get whatever you want out. You pick a spot and start.
Well, let's look at his sons and their names, because they will come back up. Manasseh and Ephraim are two of the tribes of Israel when they come into the land. And these are both, Joseph gets a double inheritance, I guess, if you will, more than his brothers do. But the forgetfulness, God has made me forget my toils, right? So everything that he associated with the former life, everything up to this point has been his sufferings. I mean, that's probably an overstatement, but the rejection by his brothers, the years as a slave, the time he spent in prison, he's saying, I don't even remember that because it's so good now. I have it so good. And I suppose every time he would call out to his son Manasseh, hey, Manasseh, come over here, he would be reminded, all that stuff is behind me. The sufferings, you know, they're not even worth comparing. I'm going to riff off of St. Paul. They're not even worth comparing to what I currently have. And then Ephraim is the kind of the flip side. Instead of looking back on his sufferings, Ephraim, I have become exceedingly fruitful. So the sufferings are behind, and the time of plenty is at hand. Right. Now, has to do? Sure. Well, let me just go on a little bit more on that. Has to do with us, or if we put it, drive this through Jesus first, right? So there's a couple of passages that, as you think of Christ enduring his sufferings, I like the passage in Hebrews, come, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. So when Jesus rises from the dead, he ascends into heaven and is installed at the right hand of the Father. He can say, Manasseh, God has made me forget. Not that, you know, those things never happened to him, and he still bears the marks in his body, but the sufferings, the humiliation is over, and now is the time of his exaltation. And that same pattern then repeats itself in the life of the Christian, right? In this present age, we suffer many things, but for the joy set before us, we endure them. And we know that when the sufferings of this world are not worth, we know this, but it's hard to actually recall it when you are suffering. They're not even worth comparing to the glories that are laid up for us.
So you got to that point by putting a really positive taste on the names. And I think you're probably right. I've never really done that before. I've always kind of seen these names as a little bit of, again, a mourning or an exodus of his own from Israel. And do you see any of that at all? Am I completely off base, or is there room for like what I think the best construction way I said it is, I lost what I really loved, you know, my father's house. But I have this now, so it's okay. Or is it all just pure exaltation, pure typology of the resurrection? What do you think?
Maybe it's bittersweet. I mean, maybe it's bittersweet. He, we know when he talks with his brothers, he's going to ask them, is my father still alive? So it's not that he has completely forgotten his father, or that he no longer loves them. One of the wonderful things about the whole Joseph story is that you see the love that he has for his brothers and for his father come back in the end when he forgives them and he says, come down and live with me and I'll take care of you and all your little ones, right? There's probably a bittersweetness to it, but I think what is being emphasized with Manasseh is God has made me forget. The text says God has made me forget my toils. He's made me forget my sufferings.
I guess the way I would look at it is maybe less about accusing the father's house, and that was how I said it before, but more having given up hope of going back there. Like he doesn't think he's going to see them again.
Sure.
He doesn't believe there's, and that's why when they show up, I mean, this moment when they show up in a couple of days, or maybe it's tomorrow, it is like earth shattering to Joseph. Yeah. I mean, what are these guys doing here? And without Benjamin, the other son of Rachel, right? The other one who might be a hated or favored son at the same time. So all those pieces, right. I'm always looking at that human character side of this, and maybe too much, but the typology side again is phenomenal. And the use of the names to see that and show that. And so do you want to try to build as like just out of your memory, all the typology of Christ we have seen so far in the Joseph story? I know you haven't necessarily looked at the text before this, but if you could kind of like walk through what we know on a very grade school level and then tie those pieces to the story of Jesus and link them all together to this point.
Sure.
Think you can do that?
Yeah. We can certainly do it. It's fun to do. Think about how Joseph started off this whole Joseph, cycle is sometimes what it's called. He is the beloved son of his father. Okay, which even that title ought to make us think of you are my beloved son, right? Jesus at his baptism. So the beloved son of the father is going to be hated by his brothers. Because why? Because they're jealous of him, right? And there's I don't know how airtight this connection is, but think of Jesus coming to his own and his own did not recognize him, right? And even those who did, the Pharisees, reject him. Why? Because they are jealous of him. And that's one of the reasons they reject him, right? They're envious of the popularity that he has. So Joseph is sold into slavery. Jesus is not, he's never sold into slavery, right? But he is sold by Judas to the Romans. He's sold to the Pharisees, who then turn him over to the Romans. He's falsely accused. Am I talking about Joseph or Jesus? That's how it's great how it blends together, right? Joseph is falsely accused. Jesus is falsely accused. Joseph is forgotten in the pit down in prison. Jesus is forsaken on the cross, right? And so on the cross, we would say he experiences, he experiences the depths of his sufferings, and he experiences a hellish-like thing. But then Joseph is going to be exalted. He's given the name above every name. People are even bowing down to him, right? They're bending the knee when he rides through. And Christ is also given the name that is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and even under the earth. So he certainly is the greater Joseph. And then one thing that we haven't mentioned yet, Joseph is not installed into this position just for his own sake, right? It's not just that God says, I just really love Joseph. He's my favorite, and I want to make sure that he comes out in the end all right. Joseph is elevated for a purpose, right? And his purpose is that he's going to provide grain to the world, and specifically, he's going to preserve his brothers. Why does that matter? Because who's going to come from his brothers? The Messiah, right? The messianic promise is in the family of Jacob. So they have to be preserved. And Joseph is the one who is lifted up to preserve them. How does that fit into the typology? Well, Christ does not just ascend for his own sake, but he is set over all things as the head of all, and he rules all for the good of his body, the church. And so he's in the business now of preserving us and calling together his, the many children that he is going to call into his body, the church.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Where Judah is the lineage of Adam, and his whole family is the entire population of Adam's lineage, that is the people of the earth. That's really good. Really magnificent summary there, the way you tied it all together. And really, I think at this point, the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus has all happened. The return of Jesus, I'm not sure if this fits in quite, but then there's still a bunch of things with the forgiveness that Jesus will give, which is going to be coming up as well. Yeah. So that's maybe a little out of order for the typology, but it's still there. It's not over yet. You got 30 seconds more if you want to bring us home somehow.
Well, I think the way to bring it home is just to see in Joseph, his brothers meant all these sufferings for evil, right? They were intending to do great harm to him, and they did. But God has a purpose for Joseph that his brothers can't, their evil intentions cannot stop. And so God has now, he's got Joseph where he needs him in this position, this status that he's going to now preserve even those who hate him. And look how faithful Joseph is. Everything he said he was going to do, when he gets into the position, he does it all.
Pastor David Appold is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky, helping us out with Genesis chapter 41, verses 37 to 57 here on Sharper Iron, showing us the typology of Joseph, pointing forward to the Christ who has really achieved all of these things and at an extraordinary, unbelievable, and over-the-top level, except it's not so unbelievable that the Spirit of God can't convert you to believe that it's absolutely true, that it's been done for you, and that that day in which it all comes upon you in sight as well as faith is coming soon. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and you know I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.